We are drawing near to the end of our yearly series, Great Words of the Bible. This morning we will give consideration to the biblical word hope. The word hope is a word that we use in our common conversation. I hope that I will kill a nice buck this evening. That's yet to happen. I'm still hoping. I hope that I live long enough to see the Razorbacks football team win another game. And that's currently in the process of happening. You hope that this sermon will be short. And that's what we call false hope. But we use this word a lot in conversation. And when it's used in the Bible, it takes on quite a different understanding, a different meaning. Our modern word hope is defined as such: to expect and wish, to be optimistic, to intend with some possibility of fulfillment. To hope, as we commonly use the word, is look toward some future event with the possibility and the desire and the belief that it could occur. But at the same time, we recognize when we use this word that it doesn't carry with it a definitive outcome. It carries with it an element of uncertainty, of not knowing. Now, hold on to this phrase, to intend with some possibility of fulfillment, because that's the difference between how we commonly use the word hope and how the Bible uses the one hope that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. According to the Bible, much shorter definition, hope is confident expectation. Let's clarify this with some scripture. In Hebrews 11:1, the Hebrew writer says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So there is this intertwining, this inseparableness of faith and hope. You can't have faith without hope, and you can't have hope without faith. Another way that we might describe hope is faith in the future tense. It's a confident expectation that God will do something that He has pronounced for the future. Now, this is an example here where Jesus makes this statement to His apostles. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him." Now, here's hope. "And on the third day, He will be raised up." Jesus knows what's going to happen when He goes to Jerusalem. He knows He's going to be taken. He knows He's going to be unjustly tried. He knows He's going to be beaten and put upon a cross, and He knows that He is going to die. But here's the hope: on the third day, He's going to be raised. Now, this was an event that had yet to occur, yet Jesus spoke about it with this confident expectation that even though He were going to die, that on the third day after being dead, He would be raised again to life. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, please. In Romans 4, we get a good look at the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope, or hope as it's commonly used. Paul is speaking of Abraham as Abraham awaits the fulfillment of God's promise to make of him a great nation. Romans chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 17. We'll read down through verse 21. As we see the difference between hope that is common, as we use the term, and hope that is biblical. Romans 4, starting in verse 17. "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without contemplating, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." In verse 18, "In hope, Abraham, against hope, believed." Now, here's the difference between hope as it's commonly used and hope as it's used in the Bible. Hope, as we speak of it, views the future through the eyes of what men can do. Hope, as the Bible uses it, views the future through the eyes of what God can do. See, for Abraham, at this stage in his life, to have a child was physically impossible in his marriage. At 100 years old, his own body was as good as dead. At 90 years old, Sarah's womb was no longer in possession of the ability to carry a child. Yet God told him, "You're going to be the father of a great nation." Worldly hope approaches God's promise or promises, and it says, I know what God has said, but through the eyes of men, I can't see how that's going to happen. But Paul writes, in hope, against hope, he believed. Abraham did not approach God's promise with worldly hope and with the limitations of what man can see, but rather he looked through it from the perspective of what God can do, who, as Paul said in verse 17, is able to call that into existence which did not exist. He can give life when all there is death. And we're told in verse 20 that he, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that is what biblical hope is all about. Now, here's why it's vital that we recognize the hope that we are to have in God. Because too oftentimes, we look at the promises of God and we think there's just no way that that can be. I can't pull that off. I can't make that happen. That can't be the future for me. We're not stupid. We know our shortcomings. We know our flaws. We know our inclinations, our mistakes, our weaknesses, our limitations. And we look at the mighty promises of God of salvation and forgiveness through the frail eyes of humanity. We forget that God's in charge of this thing. We forget that we need to be like Abraham, who hoped against hope, rather looking at whatever future promise that we're struggling with, that we want to believe, but we just can't attain. The hope, as the Bible describes it, we need to remember that which is impossible for man is possible for God. We need to look toward that promise with a full assurance of expectation, full assurance of faith. And when you have that kind of hope in your life, let me tell you, it changes the way you live and it changes the way you die. When we're done, what I want us to have is an understanding of the hope that God wants us to have and the promises that He made. I don't want us to look toward our future with uncertainty, but rather with certain expectation. Let's talk briefly about why hope is such a great Bible word. One, because hope is one of the three abiding gifts. If you were to go and you were to read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you would see that one of the struggles of the church at Corinth was their misuse of spiritual gifts. They had an overflow of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but rather than using them for the benefit of the church, they were using them selfishly. One would stand up and he would, having the Spirit, start speaking in tongues. And another, while he was speaking, would stand up and start speaking in tongues as well. And someone would stand up and interpret. And someone would stand up and teach. And someone would stand up and prophesy. And so what you had was just, at the church in Corinth, mass chaos. And so Paul writes and gives them some instruction as to how they're to use those spiritual gifts. But just stop and think for a moment. How amazing would that be to be able to have lived in that day and age where the Holy Spirit worked miraculously through mankind, and to be see someone stand up and to start speaking in a language that they had no knowledge of, and then to have someone stand up and start interpreting that and saying, this is what he's saying, this is what it means. To have someone else get up and prophesy as a mouthpiece of God and to say, no, that this message is coming from direct revelation by God. This is what God wants this church to know. How amazing would it be to have someone in our midst who could perform miracles, and you've known this person who'd been lame all of their life, but yet hands are laid on them and their health is restored and they get up and they walk and they jump like they could have never done before. How amazing would it have been to have lived during the days in which these miraculous gifts of the Spirit were poured out on mankind? Must have been amazing. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. In contrast to those miraculous spiritual gifts, gifts greater than tongues, prophecy, healing, what could they possibly be? The gifts of faith, hope, and love. We spend a lot of time talking about faith and love, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about hope, the gift of hope. Yet hope is one of the gifts that endures beyond that time and remains with the church today, a gift that is greater than those miraculous outpourings of the Spirit. We need to recognize the greatness of this gift, and we need to take hold of it. Secondly, it's a great Bible word because hope is the anchor of the soul. We've got it good here where we live. Too good. I worry sometimes. Plenty of food to eat, clean water to drink, comfortable homes to live in. God has abundantly provided all of our needs. Praise Him. We're in need of nothing. Yet here in this country where we are blessed as physically as we are, beyond measure, life can be hard. I know of a young man right now who he and his wife just had a child and dealing with perhaps what may very well be the greatest hardship of their life. Got to know him a little bit up at Fairview Park. He interned there a summer or two after I was there, and as I was in attendance there, I got to know him a little bit and made friends with him. And he's moved off and has a family now of his own, but his child was born with a very severe health problem and has yet to have left Children's Hospital there in Texas. They were told that most children born with that condition don't live 2 weeks. She has been 2 months, but their life's been turned upside down. They left their home that they just built. They left jobs that they'd had, and they've stayed there at the hospital pretty much all the time. The reality is, dark days are going to come on us all. Some of us may have days like that in our past. Some of us may have days like that in our future that we've yet to see. Some of us may, for that moment, that matter, be right living in those dark days right now. We don't know when they'll come. We don't know how they'll come. But we know we live in this broken, sin-infested world. They will come. And while we may have had trouble for some time, it's going to get hard and it's going to get ugly at some point in time in your life. What will keep you through those darkest of nights? What will sustain you through the valley of the shadow of death? What will be your light? I can tell you right now, if you're holding on to anything other than God and Jesus Christ to be your hope, it will in that moment fail you. It is insufficient hope. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Hope is an anchor of the soul. It's a great Bible word. Hope transcends this life. As he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the hope that we have is not in this life. And that's why we as God's people can face sickness and disease, hard times, persecution, and even death, because our hope transcends this life. In Titus 3:7, Paul writes, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Christian's hope is not fulfilled in this life. So we've got a firm grip on what hope is. It is this confident expectation in pointing toward future events that God has promised will occur. We see why it's worth our time to study, why it is a great Bible word. So let's now spend the remaining time that we have to sharpen this image in our mind and see why it is that our hope is so wonderful, to see why it's so sure, to consider how it can be attained, and then to contemplate on its outworking in our life. What does a Christian hope look forward to? Let me tell you this, and this is important. We need to hear this in our country, in this church. Let me tell you some things the Christian hope does not look forward to. It does not look forward to wealth, to health, to big houses, to nice cars, to happiness. Because hope is not an anchor for this body. Hope is an anchor for the soul. And one of these days, all of those things will pass. Turn to Romans 8, would you with me? Romans 8. Although my children are growing up in a very rich and privileged place, I want to help them understand that God's greatest blessings don't come into us in the form of health and possessions and money and nice things physically. And I pray with them all the time, Lord, help us realize that if we didn't have our home, and if we didn't have the car, and if we didn't have the money, and if we didn't have the bank account, that still with Christ and God, we would be immensely rich. Because I don't want them to grow up thinking that hope is living a good life here, because it's not. It's not. If serving Jesus Christ is hope that's realized in this life, what does that say about our brethren in China who are having to worship underground for fear of their lives? What does that say about Christians in third world countries who are needing food, who don't have enough food to eat and clean water to drink and are starving and are dying? What does that say if that's our hope that's found in this life of our brethren in the Philippines who are now having 3 earthquakes there, losing their homes and their possessions to earthquakes and are sleeping under canopies with hundreds of other Christians? If their hope is inferior to ours, is their hope that we're in this, that's found in this life, that we're rich, that we're happy, healthy, wealthy, all of those things? Don't fool yourself into thinking that the Christian hope is found in this life, because it isn't. And if you've ever found yourself disenchanted with Jesus, it's probably because you have placed your hope in the wrong place.
You know, some people become Christians and they think, oh, my life is going to be great and just fall into place and God will bless me and I'll be healthy and God will give me good things and God will provide an abundance. And they become a Christian and God doesn't do that. He doesn't magically make that happen. Maybe their life gets harder and they feel that God has let them down. Brethren, hope is not found. Our hope is not found in this life. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in salvation. Our hope is in grace and mercy and love and adoption and forgiveness and peace and the Word and the Spirit. That's the steadfast, immovable, unshakable hope that Jesus gives His people. And it's hope that the circumstances of this life, no matter how bad they may get, can shake or can cause to waver. They can never be taken away from us. We hope for salvation. Romans 8, 24 and 25. In hope, we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For what hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We have been saved. We are at this moment enjoying the gifts and the cleansing of God through the blood of Jesus Christ by obedient faith. But salvation is a process. It's not a one-time event. It is a one-time event, but it's also a process. It carries with it a past event. That is, our sins have been washed away. We've been cleansed. We've been saved. It carries with it a present happening. We are now being saved by sanctification through the Spirit. It carries with it, and I think this is what Paul is pointing toward, this ultimate glorification in which one day we will be truly and ultimately saved, and this is when it's fully realized in our glorification. We hope for salvation. We hope for resurrection. Paul is on trial, and he cries out before the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." See, when this body hurts, and when we have pain, when it's in discomfort, no matter what it is, it seems like people hold on to hope that it's going to get better. It just seems to be the nature of humanity. When my grandfather was in his 90s. Zane got his certification as a registered nurse. And Papa thought as a registered nurse, Zane should be able to make his 90-year-old body feel like a 20-year-old body. There's this constant clinging, no matter the shape that we're in, that things might just turn around and get better. And the realization was hard for him. And I think it's hard for a lot of people that all this body ages and we suffer its effects. Our hope in this body getting well is not that it will last forever. Age destroys it. Cancer destroys it, Alzheimer's and dementia, Parkinson's, heart disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, on and on it goes. Destroy the body. And Paul tells us the outward man is perishing, and that's okay because our hope isn't in this outward man being made. Well, our hope is in the resurrected body we will one day receive from God. Paul says it's sown a perishable body. It's raised in imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. The body that we hope for is not one that's subject to death and decay and sickness and pain, but it's one that is imperishable and glorious and powerful and suited for the life to come. That's what we hope for. We hope for heaven. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you had previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Our hope's in heaven. It's in the presence of God and of Christ and of the Spirit, where sin and temptation and darkness cannot enter in. We hope for eternal life. He saved us, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This life is finite. It's a vapor. James says it's here for just a moment and gone the next. And the life that we hope for, that we long for, is eternal. And it's everlasting. And it's awaiting us in heaven. And in our resurrected bodies, we will serve God and Christ there for all eternity. So we have defined biblical hope as being confident expectation. Where then does that confidence come from? How can our hope be sure? How can it be steadfast? So oftentimes it wavers. Why is that? And how do we attain that secure hope? I'm going to show you why. It's secure. I'm going to show you why it's steadfast. I need you to go with me to Hebrews 6 real quick. Hebrews 6. There's two reasons why we can believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that our hope is both sure and steadfast. One is the promise of God. The second is the power of God. That's why our hope's sure. That's why it's unshakable. That's why it's not just a shot in the dark. First, the promise. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. And it's the end of any dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who've taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as both an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is grounded in the unchanging, immutable nature of God. And the reason the Hebrew writer brings God's nature into this is because God's nature prevents him from breaking his word. You know, a man can make you a promise, and at the end of the day, if he is a man who has no honor, he can break from what he has promised he will do and do just the opposite. God can't do that. I don't mean God won't do that. I mean God can't do that. It violates God's very nature to go against what he has said he's going to do. If he makes a promise by virtue of his nature, he will hold and honor his promise. You know, as the Hebrew writer is trying to convey the surety of the Christian hope, he reminds them, not only has God promised you eternal life. In verse 17, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, that's his people, he shows the heirs of his promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. The two unchangeable things by which we take refuge in and that we cast our hope in are the promises of God and the oath that God has made. The difference between a promise and an oath, promise is one simply giving their word that they will do something. But an oath carries with it some kind of legal weight. And to break the oath makes one guilty of perjury. And God didn't just promise us these things. He takes an oath. And since there's no other name greater than his own, he swears by his own name. He's going to keep his word. He's going to do what he says. And God will no more break his word and his promise than he will to be guilty of the sin of perjury. Thus we trust his oath. Thus we trust his promises. And the promises of God therefore serve as an anchor for the soul. And it's not just the promises of God that keep our hope sure. The promise of God does nothing for me without God's power. I can only speak for myself. What shakes my hope is not the promises of God. I believe. I believe that God will do everything that he has said he will do. I believe that God will give complete salvation to his people. I believe that God will give us that resurrected body when he eventually comes back and we are called up to be with him. I believe that he will take those to heaven who died with him in faith. I believe that he will bestow upon eternal life upon the faithful. No, what shakes my hope is the knowledge of my own weakness, my own frailties, my own ineptitudes, my own sins and failings. That's what causes my hope to waver. See, because God doesn't know me like y'all know me. God knows me as I am. He sees every mistake I make, every errant word, every negligent opportunity, every chink in my armor. That's what shakes my confidence and my ability is my own inability. And that's why God goes so much out of the way to show us our hope can be sure. Because it's not grounded in our weakness, it's grounded and held by his power. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's confidence, Paul's hope is not as in his own weakness, but it's in the power of God to guard and to hold fast what he'd committed. If salvation was contingent upon my own abilities, I'd be a goner. Every one of us would be goners. But I'm learning to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. And I know that he's able to guard it. He's able to keep safe that which I have entrusted in him. Because he who is within me is greater than he who is in the world. And I know that even though he calls me to a standard that is high, that is holy, that sometimes seems out of reach, I can accomplish it not because of my weakness, but because of his strength. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What an amazing statement. Imagine being able to stand in the presence of the blazing glory of God. Not with fear and trembling, but with great joy. How's that possible? Because it's he who makes us stand. Because it's he who supplies the strength. Because it's he who forgives sins. Because it's he who lifts us up from the mud and the mire of this world and washes us clean in the blood of Jesus and then causes us to stand in the glory of his presence blameless. That doesn't mean we don't have a part to play, that this is all God, and that we just have to sit back. That's not what that means. Paul says, I press on. We've got to press on. We've got to strive to walk worthy of the calling we have in Jesus. We've got to strive and try to live as the Holy One has called us. But at the end of the day, what we've got to recognize is I am kept not by my own weakness and ineptitudes, but by the power of God. That's why our hope's secure, because of God's promise, because of God's power. How then is that hope attained? Well, just like faith and love, goodness and kindness, hope exists within Christians in varying degrees. But it starts right here. Romans 15:4, Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. You know, I've oftentimes used this passage as simply a springboard to say, hey, the Old Testament has value in the life of those living under the New Covenant. But there's so much more here than that. That's not why Paul made that statement. It's a conclusion that we can walk away with. But what Paul is doing, he's emphasizing the power of the Word of God to create hope within us. And so maybe you're here and you're wondering, I don't have that hope. I don't have hope as it's described. The sure is steadfast. How can I get it? I want it. How can I get it? And Paul tells us right here. You need to be listening to these words. Maybe there's someone here this morning who struggled to drag themselves out of bed and came to be with God's people. Maybe there's someone here who struggles to sing, who struggles to pray, who struggles to have the right frame of mind as they partake of the Lord's Supper. 'Tis humanity. Maybe some of us are like the psalmist who was going through the valley desperately looking for hope but was surrounded by darkness so deep that he wondered if he ever would see it again. If that's you, you need to be listening to that. If you want this hope that's described in God's Word, you need to be listening. When hope seems lost, immerse yourself in God's Word. I don't just mean read a cursory chapter or two and say, well, that didn't work. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Paul says it comes through perseverance. Cling to it. Hold on to it. Refuse to let go of it. Remind yourself of the unchanging, unbreakable promises of God. When he says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. When he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? When he says, God's faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. The promise that says, God who did not spare his son, will he not freely then give us all things? The promise that says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. This is where hope begins. Say with the psalmist, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Wait on the Lord. And while you're waiting, fill yourself with the Word of God, which creates hope. Back to Hebrews 6, or maybe you're still there. That's where I am in my Bibles. I frequently emphasize the things that God does on our behalf. But nowhere does God tell us, just sit back, enjoy the ride, and I'll take care of everything that you have to deal with. Quite the opposite. We find out if you read Scripture, following God is a hefty calling. God will provide mercy and strength and grace and abundance, but he calls on us to labor and toil and persevere. Hope is one of the things God has provided for us, but we've got to reach out and grab it. Look here in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9. Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your labor, your work of love, in which you've shown His name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God's Word and all of His promises plant within us the seeds of hope. But what's required so that we can attain what the Hebrew writer refers to as the full assurance of hope? That's the hope that we want, that's unshakable, that's grounded, and that cannot be dislodged by anything. We see that the full assurance of hope is found when we show diligence to the things of God. As Christians, there's this tendency to become sluggish, to get to the bottom and tap the brakes and say, I'm doing good, I think I'll just cruise on the rest of the way. If hope, this hope, the full assurance of hope, seems to be lacking in your life, then you need to get to the bottom of what that is, because that's not what God promised and it's not what God intended. Are you in the Word? Are you immersed in it? Are you daily reminding yourself of the power and promises that God gives us through His Word? Are you giving the Lord everything that you've got? It's so easy to sit back and hit the cruise button, come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, get our Bible class lesson, make sure the kids got their Bible class lesson, say our prayers before we sit down to eat a meal. Let me tell you, if that's the extent of your service to God, that is not diligent service. We understand diligence when it comes to the job. We understand diligence when it comes to chasing after that big buck. We understand diligence when it comes to anything that we want to do, but we church too often lose sight of diligence when it comes to the thing of God. You may clock out at the end of the day when you leave the office. But in service to the Lord, there's no clocking out. The only way that you clock out is to die. And I'm not saying that you need to fill your life with nonstop prayer and daily Bible reading. The diligence that I'm talking about, and I believe the Hebrew writer is talking about, is an outlook on life that can be found and performed regardless of what one finds themselves doing. That regardless of what you're doing, God is somehow engaged in your mind. I was with a brother this week doing some stuff, and we were driving along. And as we were driving along, we were talking about kingdom things, things that we could do to better ourselves in service to the Lord. We stopped at a gas station. It's 40 degrees outside. And there's this guy that's sitting there homeless on the sidewalk. He stops the car, gets out, takes off his jacket, gives it to the guy, gets back in the car, and we drive off. That's the diligence God wants us to have. That's the diligence that causes us to realize and define what the Hebrew writer describes as the full assurance of hope, and is found in the outlook in which we live within this world. No matter what you're doing, God's somewhere in the back of your mind. The kingdom somewhere is in the back of your mind. Serving others somewhere is in the back of your mind. And if you want to increase the strength of your hope, diligently commit yourself to serve the Lord, whether you're working or hunting or worshiping or raising kids, whatever you're doing, make sure that God is involved in it. And I would add to this, we won't read, but I would add to this, suffering. You could go to Romans chapter 5 and you could read verses 1 through 5 and you find out how suffering leads to character and how character leads to developing hope. That's how hope is attained. We know what hope is. It's not some flimsy, maybe this will work out feeling. It's confident expectation. We know why our hope is sure, because it's rooted in the promise of God who cannot lie, and it's rooted in the power of God that can make unworthy people like us stand in His glory. We know how that hope is attained by hearing and believing the promises of God, by diligently committing ourselves to His cause, and by being purified through the fires of tribulation. One more question remains unanswered. And if left unanswered in our life, renders everything else that we've talked about useless. What then does hope produce within us? Hope is not some far removed, non-impacting expectation. It's a life-changing, abiding gift that God has given that, like its counterpart, faith and love, is not fully realized until it manifests itself in action. How does it do it? Let me leave you with five things. One, it produces within us holiness. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. Hope is working in your life if you continually, time and again, fall into the same sinful practices or attitudes. Ultimately, we know that our hope rests in the grace of God, not in our own obedience. But at the same time, what hope is going to produce within you is going to recognize what God's done by grace and is going to do everything that it can to help change the one who possesses it into the image of the Father. That means that hope will drive us to become more holy. That means hope will drive us to become pure as He is pure. That means that we won't, not out of the desire to keep some legal code or legal system of good works, but rather that we're so filled with gratefulness for His love and His mercy and His grace and forgiveness that we then do everything that we can to please Him. That's the hope that produces within us holiness and purity. And if that holiness is lacking in your life, it may be because the hope isn't what it needs to be. Hope produces within us security, this anchor. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enters in beyond the veil. We know what worldly security looks like. Security where we take what is given by the power and grace of God and rest that upon our own shoulders. Worldly security that rests itself upon our own obedience and keeping of the law makes you feel safe on good days. It fools you. It makes you feel safe on good days. Days when we get it right. Days when we walk in the light. Days when we've done everything that God would have us to do. But hope that is rested from God and placed on our own shoulders on those bad days, that safety falls away. We no longer feel safe. We no longer feel saved. And that's because worldly security takes upon its own shoulders, compromises security that those who hope in Christ can have. Biblical hope produces biblical securities because it's not rooted on my own weakness and failings, but it's rooted on the rock-solid promise of God. And it says to me on my good days, don't get big-headed. You've done now what is your duty to do. But it says to me on my bad days, if you're faithful and just and willing to repent of your sins, I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It says, on your own, you can't do it. But don't worry, child. I can make you stand. And it's not based on my power to keep God's law perfectly, but His power to be strong in my weakness, to supplement my strength with His own, and to make me stand by His grace. Hope produces steadfastness. That is this idea of persistence in the Christian walk. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul concludes this chapter on the resurrection with this admonition. The hope of resurrection creates within us this steadfast immovability. And it lets us on the hard days press on because we know that there are better days coming. Parade magazine tells a story of a self-made millionaire, Eugene Ladd, who greatly changed the life of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. He spoke to a class of 59 sixth graders. And what could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? He wondered how he could get predominantly black and Puerto Rican children to look at him. So scrapping his notes, he decided to speak from his heart. Stay in school, he admonished, and I'll help pay the college tuition of everyone who graduates. At that moment, those students' lives changed. One student said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me, and it was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of those kids who heard that promise graduated high school. Hope creates within us this steadfastness that will see us through the hard times and the difficult days of life. It keeps us holding on when we want to let go. And if you lack steadfastness in your service to God, it might be because your hope isn't what it should be. And if it's not, reach out and grab it. Hope gives us boldness in the gospel. Paul says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Hope produces within us a boldness to tell others about God. And it cannot be squished and stopped by fear, by peer pressure, by persecution. It gives us boldness in evangelism. And hope produces finally within us joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where you find hope, there you find joy, and there you find peace. So this morning, I commend to you the hope of the gospel. If you haven't reached out and taken hold of the hope through faith and obedience to Jesus, you need to make that decision this morning. Because if you enter into judgment without having done so, you will be hopeless. And if you're a child of God, but the byproducts of hope aren't present in your life, you need to consider, what exactly is it that you're holding on to? What kind of hope is it that you're holding on to? It may be that rather than holding the promises of God, you're holding the hope that man has contrived, hope that doesn't change your life, and is a hope that God doesn't want you to have. We can help you in any way, making your life right this morning, and claiming the hope that God has promised to those who will respond. Will you come forward at this time as we stand and sing the song of invitation?